Isaiah chapter 40, read the first 18 verses of Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for your God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Just that far. And Des will come and open that to us. Thanks, Des.
Thank you, Neil. Thank you for your wonderfully kind words as well. Let me throw something back at you. 7 years ago, that's a long time, isn't it? When I was first asked to preach here, I was actually in the process of recovering from a very long and troublesome illness. And I struggled even with sentences. And coming to preach here, immediately we knew we were in the midst of a very forgiving people. And one of the things that has encouraged us indeed is to be able to come to really what seems like family. And to know that encouragement that no matter how bad the preaching's been, that you've been kind and encouraged us. So thank you. Thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. If you would like to open your Bibles back to Isaiah 40, and in particular I want to draw your attention to the first five verses. Those who are familiar with the book of Isaiah will know by the time we come to this 40th chapter that a striking change of emphasis in the prophet's message is seen compared with the previous 39 chapters. And the change in emphasis in the book is because after many years, a change in circumstance for the people of God is about to take place. In chapters 1 to 39 of the book, in the time stretching over the reign of four kings under the ministry of the prophet Isaiah, the nation of Judah had been living in the promised land. But they'd been living in a state of growing apostasy. And so the nation of Judah were often reminded by the prophet Isaiah in the course of that time of their obligation to live in and to worship according to the covenant relationship God had entered into with them. And Isaiah faithfully reminded them that they were to worship only God, and that they were to walk in the ways of the law of God, and that they were to be a distinct and holy nation that was to glorify their God. But Judah rebelled when led especially by the kings who were unfaithful, and did the very opposite in following the ways of her heathen neighbors. And increasingly she disobeyed God's laws and followed her own ways. And she rejected her God and worshipped the gods of the other nations. And whenever there was a threat of war with some of the other nations, Judah, instead of looking to the God who had delivered her in the past, would instead seek the help of her neighbors, at one time Israel, who had long become apostate, or Egypt, or Assyria, as time and events determined. Until finally, after exhausting the faithfulness and long suffering of God, Judah was brought under God's judgment through the Babylonians. And in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar violently invaded Jerusalem. The majority of the people were slaughtered, and a remnant were exiled to Babylon. And then about 10 years later, whilst in exile, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And the commencing of these events are what lie behind chapters 1 to 39 of the book of Isaiah. But from chapter 40 onwards, we find that the exiles are now at the end of their 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And so circumstances are about to radically change. And for that reason, we see this striking change in emphasis in the prophet's message for largely the remainder of the book. And that's because no longer are the people as they were in chapters 1 to 39. No longer are they strong, a force to be reckoned with, self-reliant as they thought they were when they lived in the land. No longer were they seemingly able to pick and choose whether they trust God's ways or go their own ways. But now, after the horrors of the Babylonian invasion, and nearing the end of their 70 years in captivity, this remnant people, this people of God, are powerless. They're helpless. And they're hopeless. You could say they were now a mere tribe, captive to the superpower of the time in a foreign land. And what's more, through that time that they were there in exile, through the ministries of Ezekiel and Daniel, the people had come to see that the reason for their hopeless state was nothing other than their own sinfulness, and that God had brought judgment upon them because of their sinfulness. And so what we have at the time of the commencement of the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah, then, is a people without hope. A people displaced from their native land, living as foreigners. A people who were once powerful players, formidable in their strength, now small and helpless. A people who were in a real sense to be light in a darkened world, but now all but overcome by darkness. A people who were to be distinct in their worship of God and all the ceremonial aspects of that worship, including sacrifices at the temple. But now a people without even a temple. It's been destroyed. We have a people who were called by God, delivered by God, established and protected by God, now a people rejected by their God because of their persistent disobedience and because of his judgment on them. And so, note firstly then, this state of hopelessness and where this amazing message of hope comes to this people. Isaiah 40 and verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. At least that's how the ESV and the NIV put it. The King James, I think, gets a little closer to what's being said. It translates, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Be comforted, says God. In the Hebrew, it's the words, nachmu, nachmu, ami. And those familiar with the King James translation may recall God had said earlier to Israel through the prophet Hosea, lo, ami, lo, ami, you are not my people, and I am not your God, as he disowned them. And how the words must have continued to ring in their ears and pierce their hearts of these exiles over their years in captivity. Because just as when God had disowned Israel through the judgment by Assyria, so were the southern nation, Judah, now suffering the same punishment and abandonment at the hands of the Babylonians. And then, out of the blue, they hear these words of the prophet Isaiah again. Ami, my people. God was speaking again. And he was calling them, Ami, my people. Comfort ye, my people. Not lo, Ami. Now it's my people. And that's all very well. But now in the midst of darkness and abandonment and total hopelessness, we might rightly ask, why should or how could the people be comforted? After all, practically speaking, what real hope did they have? And the answer is, because it was God himself, through the same prophet who had years warned and chastised them, and not some self-acclaimed smooth talker trying to bring words of comfort to speak, but it's God who spoke to them and who issues the words, comfort, comfort, through Isaiah in verse 1. And it's God himself who by divine decree says to his people in verse 2 that her sins had been paid for, and she'd received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So why should the hopeless people in exile take comfort? Because it is God himself who speaks the words of comfort to them. And the God who had warned them and who had ultimately punished them is the same God who is now saying, he's pardoned your sins. And when God, the eternal sovereign and judge, pardons sin, then there is no greater assurance in all the universe to be had. There is no greater authority than God himself. And so in view of this, the prophet for almost the entire remainder of the book declares like nowhere else that it's Yahweh himself, who's not only the true living God, but that he's God, that he's Israel's God and Judah's helper and deliverer. Verse 10, behold the Lord God, or the sovereign Lord, comes with might, and his arm rules with him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And so the implication of God's comfort and promise to deliver is because the Lord God, the sovereign God himself, is going to help them. And so not to believe or to look anywhere else for help would be utterly foolish. And so, anticipating their unbelief, and in scornful language, Isaiah in verses 18 to 24 underlies the fact. And he says in verse 18, he says, "To whom then will you liken God? You who won't believe, you who can't believe because of your circumstances, you who say my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God. Who will you compare to God? What likeness will you compare with him?" Because, verse 22, it is he who sits on the circle of the earth. And unlike those corruptible idols fashioned by human hands according to perverted imagination, covered over with gold and then perched on some flimsy little plinth, God says, Isaiah said, God sits on the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He's not man-made. He's the maker. He's the ruler. And verse 5, he's the one before whom the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as dust on the scales. And here Isaiah is saying, God is like someone who's careful to shake out the very last drop from a bucket. But so great is he that the nations, the superpowers, are compared to that last little drop before the Almighty God. And then he likens him there to a merchant who, in due diligence, to make clear that he's dealing fairly with his customer, he wipes off and then blows from the scales before measuring out his wares. But with God, the superpowers are like that insignificant dust on the scales. He just blows on them, and they've gone. Then verse 17. He's the one before whom all the nations are as nothing, and are counted for him as nothing and emptiness. Remember that word, tohu? Nothing, empty, vain, void, foolish. All the nations are as nothing and emptiness before him. And he's saying to the people, you who have traded the glory of Almighty God for some pathetic concept, you need to get your thinking right. God is nothing like what you've made him out to be. He's over all. And it is as sovereign ruler, in verse 23, it is he who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of this earth as emptiness. And some of these exiles, who may still have remembered the horror of the Babylonian invasion, the brutality, the total destruction, and who have been hopelessly captive by this reigning superpower ever since, needed to be reminded again of just who God was. And isn't it true that when the clouds have been heavy and dark for a prolonged period of time, and the light seems to have all but been blotted out, that we're all prone to reduce God to someone smaller than he is? A distant, a diminished, or disinterested God, beyond the darkness and unable to do anything to help us. And so we all at times need to be reminded, just like the exiles who'd felt that everything was hopeless, that God is greater than the darkness. And that in spite of the events to the contrary, that God is still God. What is God saying to this defeated, rejected people? He's saying this, that though the exiles be surrounded by idolatrous worshippers, and these Babylonian idol gods were thought to have been responsible for overcoming God and Israel and the other nations, he was saying that these are nothing. These are less than nothing compared to him who sits on the throne of the universe. And that though they be helpless captives in a foreign land, and that the princes and rulers of that land seem powerful and unassailable, they too are as nothing compared to the sovereign arm of the Lord, who effortlessly blows princes and kings away. What is God saying? He's saying the same thing to the exiles then as he's saying to us now. He's saying, look to him alone, because God alone is worthy of worship, and God alone is able to deliver from the deepest and blackest hopelessness. Why should they, or we, or anyone look to God for help? Verse 28, he's the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Look even back at verse 26. Lift up, this is the prophet speaking from God, lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might? And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. He's the creator, the eternal creator of the universe. Why should we or they or anyone look to God? Verse 28 again. Because he's the omnipotent God who won't grow weak or weary or faint. Why should you look to God? Again, verse 28. Because he's the omniscient God whose understanding is unsearchable. And God's saying to these exiles who had miserably, foolishly, persistently, sinfully abandoned their God, forgetting and forsaken them, that he hadn't forgotten, forsaken, or abandoned them. And then since, by implication, his people of chapter 40 and verse 1 is also his wife of chapter 50, and verse 1, then the name and the glory of God is intimately and inseparably bound up with them. And so later in the chapter, 48, recalling Israel's past rebelliousness, God says in the 9th verse, for my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you. And then verse 11, twice, emphatically, for my own sake, for my own sake I do it. How should my name be profaned, my glory given to another? And so in those deeply moving statements, we glimpse a perspective that goes beyond just God's good intentions for his people. And we see God's jealousy for his own name, painfully evident, such that he will, that he must secure his own for that glory to remain intact. And so the comfort and assurance for help for God's people then rests ultimately in God himself. God who is mighty and able to save. God who will not allow his name to be profaned, and God who will not yield his glory to another. And because his glory is so intimately bound up in his covenant people, he will help them and deliver them, and he will fulfill his eternal purposes for them. to the glory of his own name. And it's a reminder, isn't it, of one of those basic things about God's attribute of goodness. We see, and we've looked at this in the past, but it bears repeating, especially given the context. And in a systematic sense, under the attribute of God's goodness, we generally consider the attribute of love, kindness, long-suffering, and faithfulness. But so often when we think about God's faithfulness, isn't it the case that we immediately think of his faithfulness to us? Of God's faithfulness to me? And whilst that's true, that God is faithful to us, when we think of the faithfulness of God, we should really always begin with the truth that first and foremost, God is always faithful to himself. And it's because he's first faithful to himself that the consequences, be it punishment for sin or the grace of forgiveness in forgiving sins, it's because however God acts towards us is but a consequence of his faithfulness to himself and his will, and consequently our place in that will. That's because God always acts consistently and faithfully with himself, that what he decreed to do from eternity, somehow in his mysterious and inscrutable wisdom that is God's alone, will come to pass and can't not come to pass in time. And he will accomplish in time, in harmony with all of his perfections, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, all that he has decreed from eternity faithfully. To bring that down to a personal level. That's why, if my being saved or persevering to the end rested on my own faithfulness, there could never be any grounds of assurance or comfort. In fact, the exact opposite would be the case, because I, like all sinners, am inherently unstable, fickle, changeable, sinful. But because God is always faithful to himself, what he's promised to his chosen people, they have nothing less than the eternal God himself as their guarantee and their security, because God is always faithful to himself. And so the upshot of this is when God says your sins are paid for, the pronouncement of pardon rests on his faithfulness to his justness, once and for all executed through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's because just as God can't ignore punishing sin and remain just, that would imply unfaithfulness to his justness if he did. So conversely, when God does pardon sin, that act of pardon must be just as well, in order for his faithfulness to remain just and his justice to remain intact. In other words, when God pardons sin, it's because, or based on, God's judicial act in executing justice. And it's never, ever merely a pronouncement, irrespective of justice being executed. No, it's a pronouncement based on justice having been executed, and executed in a way where it is perfect justice upheld faithfully. If you like to put it in New Testament language, Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, God is both just and the justifier of those who put their faith in Jesus. He's God who is just, who executed justice, the justifier, in forgiving through the cross. And so when God said to the exiles, their sins are paid for, their pardon can only be because God acted faithfully according to his justice. Yes, it was a merciful pronouncement. It was undoubtedly a gracious act. After all, God didn't have to forgive their sins, nor does he have to forgive our sins. Those sins are an offense ever before him and a grievous affront to him. But it was a pronouncement and gracious act that was nevertheless consistent with and faithful to God's justness, or his righteousness, if you like. And vitally, in their case, as with every case that God forgives, that forgiveness can only rest on his faithfulness to his covenant sealed in Christ's blood, where his perfect justice was executed in him on behalf of sinners. So that's why, in the issue of the assurance of sins forgiven, we can say, no matter how black your history, and Judah had a very black history, and no matter how far black down that black and ugly hole of sinfulness you may have slidden in the course of your life, and no matter how unworthy and helpless you may feel with the sins you're battling with now, when the eternal and just God says your sins are forgiven, you can be sure that they've been forgiven according to his faithfulness to himself in his perfect righteousness. Because the forgiveness of sins by God rests on his unswerving faithfulness and not in any way to ourselves. I don't know any greater sense of source, basis for assurance than this. The eternal God, according to his justice and faithfulness, says, your sins are forgiven. What comfort. What assurance. And so we might ask again then, why should remnant Judah be comforted? Why should I be comforted, knowing what I've been and what I deserve? And the answer is the same, because it is God, the sovereign judge, who gives the comfort. Because the same God who warns of coming judgment and who will punish the unrepentant also holds out this hope of comfort for those who are repentant. But as importantly, it's because when God does pardon sin, he does so in a way that's faithful to his justness in terms of his own perfect righteous standard, as well as being in harmony with his eternal decree and purpose. Or to put it another way, God will faithfully fulfill his eternal purposes for his own in a way that his glory will never in the slightest way be questioned, either because of judgment or redemption, but rather that when that final day comes, everything that God has done in this sphere of time will bring glory to himself. So we've considered then, briefly, the historical context of Isaiah 40. And we've seen what's brought this change in message, emphasis in the Isaiah's message, a change from warning to judgment to a message of comfort and hope. And we've asked what was the people's hope to be rooted in and why. And we've answered that their hope was to be rooted in God alone. And that's because ultimately their deliverance is bound up with God's glory and faithfulness to himself, fulfilling in time what he's declared in eternity. So let's quickly and lastly consider, what is God's way of deliverance? And we need to remember again that this is indeed God's way. It's not anybody else's way. And in terms of comfort for the exiled, how else could it be? Their hopeless state of captivity in Babylon meant that they were utterly powerless to do anything to deliver themselves. And if they were to be delivered, then someone far greater power had to do it. And we know that in time, through the raising up of Cyrus, that God just did that. In chapter 45, God called Cyrus by name. And he called him his anointed one. It's the same word we have for the word Messiah. He was set apart and anointed by God for a particular purpose. And he called him in the same way that he called a raised up Nebuchadnezzar to punish the nation. And what Isaiah announced beforehand of this deliverance historically took place in time. And in 589 BC, Cyrus took Babylon. And in 586, he proclaimed by decree that all the Jews return to the land. That's God's way of deliverance. He did what no one else could be able to do. And in the same way, when God ultimately delivers from punishment of sin to a state of forgiveness and comfort, that's also God's way. And it can't be any other way, because sinners, by virtue of their state, are powerless to save themselves, and they need someone stronger to be able to do it. Likewise, the church can't just forgive a sinner by decree. No, none other can forgive God, can forgive sins other than God himself. Only God can do that. And it has to come from him in his way. And it's his way that determined from eternity and then announced in time what he would do. That's what we call the eternal covenant of redemption, where the triune God decreed a way from eternity to save helpless sinners through a Savior, the Anointed One, the Messiah, who would be Jesus Christ. But then God's way of deliverance, as we've already hinted at, is always and only the way of the covenant sealed in Christ's blood. And it's the same way, Old Testament or New Testament. Remember, it was announced in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden through the promise of the Redeemer who would come from the seed of the woman. It was reiterated to Abraham and the patriarchs that this promised seed would be declared through Abraham's line as the seed of Abraham. The same promise was also typified in the Passover lamb of Exodus chapter 12, and he would be a representative redeemer and a substitutory sacrifice. And so he was also prefigured in all those Old Testament blood sacrifices which followed and were offered at the temple on behalf of the people to God, until at last it was fulfilled through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And in all those Old Testament revelations and inferences, the central point which they all hinted at, foreshadowed, and pointed to was the promise of deliverance through the cross of Jesus Christ, God's promised seed of Genesis chapter 3. It's the central theme of the one covenant of redemption, Old Testament to New Testament. And so prophetically, in Isaiah 40, in verses 3 to 5, in the voice crying in the wilderness, and what is revealed explicitly in the New Testament Gospels, is that that voice that Isaiah spoke about, preparing the way for the Lord, was John the Baptist, and who announced Christ's coming. And remember, though, the voice isn't the prime object of attention of Isaiah's prophecy, or it's not the prime object of any proclamation by a herald. No, it's not the voice that matters. It's what the voice declares that matters. And Isaiah's prophesied voice declared the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the deliverer of God's people, the one through whom the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it. And so set against the backdrop of the captive people at a time where the glory of the Lord had left the temple, and where the temple itself had been destroyed, Isaiah says that when the way of the Lord is made, then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, when his glory would return to the temple. And when all was made ready and prepared for Christ's coming, and that was fulfilled, even in the way that that Paul spoke of, in the fullness of time, he was born. So would the Lord Jesus Christ not only return to the temple, but he would actually be the temple for God's people. And so ultimately his people would one by one, according to God's way, be added stone by stone to the temple where Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And his eternal decree, in perfect faithfulness to himself and his purposes for his people, will be accomplished to the glory of his name. Well, the prophet Isaiah offered comfort for the weak, hopeless sinners, that in trusting in God, they will be delivered. The offer is assured because it came from God. And the assurance is bulletproof because the promise of deliverance is bound up in God's faithfulness to himself and is for all who would receive it. And the way to receive that promise of forgiveness is as it was in the Old Testament, is to look by faith to God's promised seed of salvation through the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ, God's way of deliverance. And so the question then this morning is, have you looked? Have you perceived the comfort of the promise? Have you passed from condemnation to justification? If you like, have you gone from Isaiah 39 to Isaiah 40? And if you have looked and have received the promise, then brethren, rejoice. And you can confidently do that because God is faithful to his promises. And all who look to him for salvation through Jesus Christ alone will be saved. You can bank on God alone for that. Let's close, shall we? We'll sing our final hymn.